You're listening to the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Samuel. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through 2 Samuel chapters 21 through 24.
Chronologically, 2 Samuel actually ends with chapter 20. David's rebellious boy, you know him, Absalom, is dead. His coup d'etat has been thwarted. David now is back on the throne. And there is more to come in the story of David, his succession and his death. But that's subject matter for 1 Kings. The last four chapters of 2 Samuel form an appendix to the book that provides a few flashbacks that sort of fill in the former record. 2 Samuel 21 begins, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.'" David recognizes that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, physical disasters, calamities, do have spiritual causes. We can't jump to that conclusion every time something bad happens, but it does occur. There is that correlation from time to time. And David senses that this is the case at this moment. And so he asks God about the famine. "Lord, what's the cause?" And he's told by God that it's the result of Saul's injustice to the Gibeonites. Here's what had happened. When Joshua led Israel into Canaan, he made a covenant with this tribe of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. Saul, though, had ignored Joshua's covenant and had tried to wipe them out. You see, God takes promises seriously, and because Saul didn't, Israel was suffering a 3-year famine. It was David's duty to rectify Saul's greedy mistake. Here are 4 lessons to be learned from this story. You might jot these down. First of all, God takes promises seriously. He expects us to keep our promises, especially the ones we made to our spouse. Second, God isn't just serious about individual promises. He cares about promises that have been made by nations. This is the case here with Israel. Third, time does not diminish a person's obligation to keep his or her promise. There is no statute of limitations on a promise made. And then fourth, God's correction may come at a time long after the original infraction. Don't think you've gotten away with not keeping your promise. God may come back and remind you. Well, the story continues. "So the king called the Gibeonites and he spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?'" In other words, "We've mistreated you. How can I make this thing right?" We want to eat. We're tired of the famine. And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." Now this phrase, "to hang them before the Lord," implies that this hanging was with the Lord's approval. This was no arbitrary execution. The king says, "I will give them," and evidently David picked out 7 men that were deserving of the punishment. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You remember, David had made a promise to be kind to Jonathan's offspring. And so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, and this is another Mephibosheth, just like there are probably a couple of Michaels here tonight in ancient Israel, they're going to any group and there'd be a couple of Mephibosheths. So he took the Mephibosheth and the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. These five sons were sired by Michal's first husband, but would have been David's stepchildren. Okay. Whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillel, the Maholathite, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. Boy, David gave over his stepsons to be hung. His five stepsons. Must have had a hard time with the blended family. You really hope David didn't have something in turning his stepsons over to the Gibeonites, but David did do some things like that. And so they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest, or in the spring of the year. Verse 10, now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. Now the coming of the late rains indicated that the famine was over. Retribution had been made. Justice had been served. Now good weather, rain, and crops and fruitfulness was restored in the land of Israel. Rizpah, the mother of the two who had been executed, held a vigil. And it had to have lasted for at least several weeks from the time all this happened to the time that the rains came. During that time, her sons, the body of her sons, remained unburied and exposed. And of course, this brought further shame on Israel. This was the Gibeonites' way to show that the crimes committed against them by Saul had finally been vindicated. And for the whole time, these bodies lay out in the elements, exposed. Rizpah did not allow the birds of the air, the vultures, to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. He admired her vigilance. It was a show of respect toward Saul's dynasty. Hey, Saul had been chosen by God to be king. Certainly, he and his family need to be given some dignity, even in the face of their disaster and their sin. And David started thinking in his mind, okay, Rizpah is out here honoring the two descendants of Saul by shooing off the vultures and showing some respect to these corpses. Certainly, I should be showing some respect to Saul and to his lineage. David starts thinking. Saul was king. Saul was God's anointed. Certainly, he deserves some respect. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. Here the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they rescued Saul's body. You remember the Philistines had chopped off his head and they had nailed his body up on the gates there in Beth-shan. Well, the men of Jabesh-Gilead had gone and rescued his body and they had taken and they had stolen away the bones. Here, David takes Saul and Jonathan's bones. They had never been given a decent burial. Their bodies were cremated, but their bones had been dumped under a tree at Jabesh. David digs them up, and he takes them to a family burial site in Benjamin, where Saul is to be given the honor and the dignity that he deserves as a former king. And so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamite in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father, so they performed all that the king commanded. Saul was chosen by God, and David was very careful to give him the appropriate honor. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Notice this. God blessed David and Israel for tying up some loose ends, for going back and making some injustices right and keeping some promises. Let me ask you a question. Do you think you're missing out on a blessing or two tonight because you've allowed some loose ends to dangle in your life? Are there some issues in your life that you've yet to tie up and perhaps are causing some calamity in your life? Maybe there's some promises that you made but never kept. Do you need to tie up some loose ends tonight? Hey, if God brings it to mind, take care of it tonight. Verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. He got dizzy. It happens to all of us at times. His blood sugar got low. There were no Coca-Colas nearby. You just hope it doesn't happen to you in battle. David got lightheaded, and he was about to collapse, and he had a giant on his heels. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was, and what mother would call her son Ishbi-Benob? Shame on her. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels. This Ishbi-Benob, this was a strong dude. His spearhead weighed 9 pounds. Who was bearing a new sword. He thought he could kill David. And he's certainly about to pounce on him at the right moment. David's dizzy. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Abishai had David's back. Wasn't he glad? Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Let me say to you that David is not the last spiritual leader who has become dizzy and weak. Everyone has his moments. That's why we all need a friend watching our back. Do you have a friend? When you come up against an Ishbi-Benob and you're dizzy and about to fall over, do you have a friend who will watch your back? We all need one. Well, after this near miss, David's men insisted that he no longer go to battle. As they put it, "Lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Let's not lose our leader, they said. And this insistence could have been what kept David home in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You remember, that's what set him up with his affair with Bathsheba. The irony was that David was far safer in the will of God fighting giants than he was outside the will of God at home idle. Don't forget that. It's been said our greatest enemy is not the giant that comes against us, but the sin that's lurking within us. Ishbi-Benob was nothing compared to a giant named Bathsheba. These verses that we're reading mention clashes, several clashes, between David and his men, and they go into combat with giants. That's interesting. Giants. Philistine freaks, we could call them. The Hebrew word translated giant is actually the word Rephaim, and it's used in Genesis 6 for the mutant beings that existed before the flood. When the sons of God or the fallen angels crossed appropriate boundaries and engaged sexually with the daughters of men, it produced a race of humanoids. This strange kind of supernatural, polluted kind of human being. And this is why God called a flood. This is why it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. This is why God wiped out the entire world before the flood. It wasn't just that somebody had opened up a strip joint or the love shack or something like that. I mean, God doesn't like that kind of stuff, but it wasn't just that kind of stuff that upset God. Something serious was going on. The entire human race was at risk. The demons had crossed over boundaries and were polluting the human race. That's why God wiped out all of man except for the family of Noah and started over. This appeared again. This phenomena appeared again in Canaan. Steeped. The Canaanites were steeped in the occult and in Satanism and demonism. And it existed in Canaan when Joshua crossed over the Jordan with the Israelites. And again, this is why God told the Hebrews to take no prisoners. to show no mercy, to wipe out the men, the women, and the children. For God wanted to use the Israelites to eradicate this demonic pollution that had occurred in the human race. And the last place these giants show up was in Philistine country. Well, verse 18 tells us, "Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob." Gob is another name for Gezer. It was a town on the border with the Philistines. "Then Sibekai the Hushahite killed Zaph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanah, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." Notice, Goliath had a brother. Evidently, all four of these giants in verses 15 to 22 were related to Goliath of Gath, David's foe in the Valley of Elah. "And yet again, there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 digits in all. And he also was born to the giant." Here's a guy who had a hard time shopping for gloves. Can you imagine walking into Payless Shoes with this kind of a problem? "So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him." Evidently, his extra fingers and extra toes didn't help him against Jonathan. Verse 22. "These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." 1 Samuel 17 recounts the famous story of David's battle with Goliath in the Valley of Elah. You probably remember when David went down to the brook, he picked out five smooth stones. Remember the story? And of course, the question always comes up, why five stones? Certainly, he only needed one to bring down Goliath. But here's what we learn. Here's why he chose five stones. It's because Goliath had four brothers. He got one stone for each of these giants. David loaded his pouch with enough ammo for the whole family. Which brings up those five smooth stones. Found a poem recently by Samuel Carter. I love it. Maybe you'll like it. Here's how it goes. "Five little pebbles lay in a brook. Five little pebbles hid in a nook. What are we good for?" one said to another. "Little or nothing, my brother." Wearing away day after day, it seemed that forever these pebbles must stay. If they were flowers ever so gay, surely someone would take them away. Or if they were big stones that builders could use, some builder those stones would choose. Wait, little pebbles, rounded and clean, long in your loneliness lying unseen. God has a future waiting for you, five little pebbles, sturdy and true. Five little pebbles hid in a brook. David came down and gave them a look. Picked them up carefully out of the sand. Five little pebbles lay in his hand. Hark, there is fighting today, and boldly these pebbles are borne to the fray. One stone chosen, put in a sling. Would we have thought it could take wings? Onward it sped, with a might not its own. Onward it sped, by a shepherd boy thrown, swift as an arrow, straight as a dart. For the whole nation that stone did its part, striking the giant's great terrible head, laying him low, a mighty man dead. Five little pebbles found in a brook, mentioned with honor in God's holy book. You be a pebble, contented and low, ever kept clean by his Spirit's pure flow, hidden and ready till Jesus shall look and choose you and use you, a stone from the brook. Are you willing to be a little pebble in the hand of our David, Jesus Christ? If God can use a pebble to win a victory, he can use you and me. And let me make one more point about all these giant fighters here in chapter 21. You remember when Goliath came out earlier in their history in the days of Saul and taunted the armies of God? There was no man in Israel willing or brave enough or who had faith enough to take on Goliath. Everyone was afraid until that little shepherd boy with a heart of faith showed his fellow Israelis how it could be done. David's example of faith lit a fire in the men of Israel. And isn't it interesting that now we find a chapter full of giant fighters? Besides David, there's now Abishai and Sibekai and Elhanah and Jonathan. These were also giant fighters, giant killers. You know, it's been said, courage is contagious. And indeed it is. So is faith. Faith too is contagious. Hey, when you do a great deed for God, when you step out in faith, who knows the other people that you're inspiring by your actions? Not all the Psalms in Scripture are found in the book of Psalms. In fact, chapter 22 is a song of David similar to Psalm 18, with just a few minor variations. It was written during David's fugitive years in response to the many times that God had delivered him from his enemies. The chapter begins, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, notice this, who is worthy to be praised. So I shall be saved from my enemies. Understand, there are many reasons given to us to praise the Lord. For one, God promises to inhabit our praises. Hey, the Holy Spirit reveals himself to us when we worship God. That's a good reason to praise the Lord. Another reason, worship and warfare, they go together. Warfare is a part of our worship. When we praise the Lord, it's like fingernails going down a chalkboard in the ears of Satan. When you begin to praise the Lord, the devil covers up his old little pointed ears and starts running off. Worship drives the devil nuts. Peace and joy come to us when we worship God. That's another reason to worship him. Praise of God builds up our faith. You see, in numerous ways, worship benefits and blesses the worshiper. But guys, the true motive of praise is given to us right here. God needs to be praised because he is worthy to be praised. Not because of what his praise will offer us. We need to praise him because his character demands it, because his conduct attracts it. God deserves to be praised. That's why we should praise him. And you know, if we should praise God because he deserves it, that means we should do it when we feel like it or not. Just because you don't feel like it doesn't mean God's not worthy of it. We need to give him the praise he deserves. Verse 5, when the waves of death surround me, David says, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out. And the word cried out could be translated shrieked to my God. Have you ever shrieked to God? Just cried out with all your heart to the Lord. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. You know, let me make a statement. Why is it we've got this notion that we have to come to God with all these formal statements and formal terms and flowery accolades and so forth? Where do we ever get this idea? You know, that we have to come to God in King James English. And we really have to know the right way to address God in this and that and so forth. That's how the Pharisees pray. That's what Jesus said. That's how the Pharisees pray. When you look at the prayers of the Bible, I mean, people are just shrieking. And they're crying out. And they're wailing before God. And they're not really measuring their words or thinking ahead of time. They're just pouring their heart out to God. That's how we should pray.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.